The events are not going to be replicated in our life in the exact way. And so we look at this and we learn something about principles that God uses to operate on, and we learn applications for our life. And so this is a psalm that calls for thanksgiving. And at this time of year, we often are thankful or reminded to be thankful for the good things we've received. Now, what is also unique about this psalm is it's a psalm that depicts some serious situations. So for instance, if you look at verse 6, it has the word trouble and distresses. In fact, that verse is repeated four times. Verse 13, trouble, distresses. And then down in verse 19, trouble and distresses. And then again in verse 28, trouble and distresses. And so against the background of troubles and distresses, the psalmist calls for the people to give thanks to the Lord. And they're to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Now, one of the things we'll see in this psalm is that the biblical definition of what is good perhaps differs from what the world thinks is good, and perhaps even what many Christians believe is good. Usually, if we were to ask a definition of something that's good, it's pleasant, it's satisfying, it's worthwhile, those types of things. It might be related to pleasure or position or something that's happened to us, but we usually think of those things as being good when something good happens to us. But in Scripture, when God talks about what is good, it's not always to do with pleasant circumstances. It's to do with his will and his work. So for instance, Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good. So this doesn't mean that you'll always have abundant money in your bank account or abundant food in your fridge or good health. There are many Christians in what we would call the progressive Christian movement today who preach that every Christian should be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that if you learn to pray right and speak to God right, you can unlock the potential that's within you. But God's definition of good doesn't include those things, especially in a New Testament setting. In the Old Testament, God in Deuteronomy 8 explains what he did to Israel and why they experienced hardships in the wilderness. And God said it was to do you good in the end. When they were going through those things, they had no idea that this was for their good. They grumbled and they complained, but God was working in them to do good. So here in this psalm, Psalm 107, their call is to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And that's a thought repeated often in Scripture. It's within the description that God gives of himself in his revelation to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, abundant in goodness. That's the very character of God. He is a good God. But we're also to give thanks, for his mercy endures forever. That word mercy is translated, based on what translation you may have, somewhat differently. It can be translated as kindness or loving kindness. The NIV translates it as unfailing love. The same word is used at the end of the psalm in verse 43. The loving kindness of the Lord. The NIV has the great love of the Lord. And so this psalm draws attention to his unfailing love. In spite of the fact that it contains all these scenes of desperation, it still draws one to think about the unfailing love of God. Now, the scenes that are in this psalm are unique, again, as I was said, to Israel. They're not things that are going to happen to us, but we can learn from them. But let's read the first three verses and then think of the psalm. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. So by interpretation, he's speaking to Israel. They were brought back. The redemption was physical. They were bought out of the lands of captivity. But for us, by application, we are the redeemed of the Lord. And so we should be thankful to him. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? That the Lord is good and that his love is unfailing. And so that should be true of us. Now, when we divide this psalm or look at the structure of the psalm, there are four scenarios, four scenes, we might say, that are presented to us. And so if you're looking down at the psalm, verse 4 to verse 9, and then verse 10 to verse 16, verse 17 down to 22, and verse 23 down to 32. And these are four different scenarios that are presented. And each one of them is a scene of desperation, troubles, and distresses. And yet in each of them, God responds, and God works his will through his power to set things right in these scenes. So again, as we look at these, we're going to take an application for ourselves. In the first scene, it could be depicted as those who stray away, who leave the situation, the circumstances they are supposed to be in, and they wander away. In the second scene, it is those who are suffering. They're bound in affliction and irons. In the third scene, it's those who are sick. They're afflicted. And in the fourth scene, those who are at sea. They go down to the sea in the ships. Or somebody has put it this way, the first scene is one of a desert. They wandered in the wilderness. The second scene is in a dungeon, in darkness, in the shadow of death, bound in affliction. The third scene is one of disease. They drew near to the gates of death. And then the fourth scene is on the deep, those who go down to the sea in ships. And so when we think about these four scenes, we want to draw some applications for ourselves and our life and experience and see how God works. So let's read from verse 4. Read this first scenario. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And so here it depicts or pictures one who is seeking satisfaction in the wrong areas. So you're going to be satisfied, we might say, apart from the enjoyment of the person of Christ. They were hungry and thirsty. They went seeking for fulfillment, but in the wrong direction. It reminds me of what Jeremiah said in chapter 2, verse 13 of his prophecy. He said that God's people had committed two evils. They had forsaken him, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. And so the picture is that there was a place where their thirst could be quenched and satisfied, and they forsook that. And they went looking in places of their own making and found out that the cistern that was to hold water had cracks in it, and the water disappeared. It reminds us of the hymn, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed." And so God has created us with thirst, with desire for significance, for purpose in life. But sometimes Christians look beyond what he gives us and the satisfaction found in a relationship with him. And I'm sure we all know Christians who started well, perhaps in their teens, late teens, early 20s, were committed to the things of the Lord. But then they got sidetracked into what this world has to offer, the lie of the devil that there's satisfaction apart from Christ. And we know, I'm sure all of us know somebody who's made a shipwreck of their life as a result of trying to find satisfaction in what the world has to offer. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 to charge those who are rich in this age not to trust in uncertain riches, but to lay hold of eternal life. And so that's the danger of getting sidetracked and trying to find satisfaction outside of Christ. What happened to them? They eventually found out that there was no satisfaction. Their soul fainted in them. They were hungry. They were thirsty. There was nothing satisfying in the direction they went. And for a Christian who's known intimacy and fellowship with Christ, that's true. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well. He offered her living water that would quench the thirsting of her soul. Interesting, that woman had been married 5 times, living with a 6th man, probably likely seeking satisfaction in relationships, significance and security in relationships. She finally met a 7th man, the Lord from heaven, who offered her a relationship that would be truly satisfying. And so here in this scene, they've wandered in the wilderness. They found no satisfaction. Finally, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he responds. What does he do? In verse 7, he led them forth by the right way. They might go to a city for a dwelling place, establish them back where they should have been. And in verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul. We could sing the rest of that song or the chorus, "Now none but Christ can satisfy, another name for me." And so what the world offers cannot really bring satisfaction. That's what's appealed to many of us to come to Christ in the first place. The emptiness of what this world is all about and what it has to offer. And we find satisfaction in Christ. He came to give us life and that more abundantly. So God is good. He allowed them to make these choices to go the way they wanted to go, but he intervened when they cried out to him, and he brought them to a city. Reminds us of Abraham's quest. He looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And so the Lord was interested in these people, and he brought them to the right place. In the second scenario, verse 10, speaks of those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. And so here, these people are suffering due to disobedience. They're in darkness, the shadow of death. They're bound in affliction because, it says in verse 11, they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. There is a price to pay, isn't there, when we ignore what God has to say, when we rebel against the words of God. You know, the Lord has given us in the Christian life freedom. We are free to make choices. We are free to obey or disobey. The Lord does not force us. Love that's forced would not be love. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith that would be forced would not be pleasing to God. And so God allows us to make choices. We read in his word his will for us. We're to be thankful. We're to rejoice. We're to be gentle. We're to have his peace rule in our hearts. All these things he tells us are to be true of us, but he doesn't force us to do that. He tells us that we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've been brought out of darkness. We're to walk in light. We're to live as children of the light. But he doesn't force us to do these things. And so we have a choice. Now, of course, there are consequences to our choices. So he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. And it's true, isn't it, that there are consequences. In our time of the prison ministry, we would often send a little card out with a correspondence course that was being returned. It would say, you're free to make choices, but you're not free to choose the consequences. And that's true. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And so what we do will have consequences. And when we sow a seed, we ultimately reap. Now, the law of the reaper is that we reap more than we sow, and we reap later than we sow. If you're only going to get one tomato from one seed, it would be hardly worth planting it. You plant one seed, and you get a dozen or more tomatoes from that. And it doesn't come up overnight. It comes later. And so it is with the consequences of sin. Don't always pay their wages immediately. It takes time, but we will reap what we sow. I'm reminded of a story I read, an illustration of a British evangelist who was visiting a prison, and he saw in there a man from his neighborhood that he'd witnessed to, and he saw him in the tailor shop doing some sewing, and he greeted the man. The evangelist greeted the prisoner and said, oh, I see you're sowing. And the prisoner said, no, I'm reaping. And that's true. You do reap what you sow. And so here, the reaping came because the Lord brought them down. He intervened. So they were disobedient, but the consequence was the Lord intervened. And of course, it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 12. God in his love disciplines those who are his sons, his children. We were illegitimate, he wouldn't bother with us, but because we're his children, he disciplines us. And so he brought them down to the place where there was none to help. And in that place, then they turned back to God. When we are saved, we're brought into a relationship with God that's unalterable. We're born again, we're justified, made children of God. But day by day, the Lord wants us to enjoy fellowship, and fellowship is conditional. It's conditional on our obedience. If we obey, we will abide, and if we abide, we will be fruitful. His life will flow through us. And so disobedience has consequences. But when they got to the place where there was no one else to help, and they cried to the Lord in their trouble, he brought them out again. God in his grace wasn't finished with them. You think of the book of Jonah, and God in his grace dealt with Jonah in such a loving and caring way, giving him a second chance. And so the Lord is gracious with us. And for these people, it says he broke the chains in pieces. He set them free, free from the enslavement to the sin that was captivating them, and brought them back into fellowship, enjoyment with himself. And so the Lord would do that in our life. He loves to have us in fellowship with him and enjoying him. And so in the first scene, they wandered because they were looking for satisfaction apart from Christ, but God in his goodness still dealt with them. In the second scene, they're disobedient to the word of God, yet God in his goodness still dealt with them. And then the third scene, fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. This is verse 17. Now, verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food. They drew near the gates of death, and they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And so here it's a matter of sin and the life. They were fools, he said, because of their transgression. It's interesting, the Old Testament definition of a fool, given both in Psalm 14, verse 1 and Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It would seem in the New Testament, a fool is someone who lives as if there is no God. So a Christian could be a fool if you live as if there was no God. Remember the parable the Lord Jesus Christ told about the wealthy man who built the barns. He said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you to live as if there was no God. And Christians can fall into that. And so here there's sin in a life and there are consequences. And that can be true in someone's life. A Christian who falls into sin and whose conscience is still working, often it'll affect them physically. What is in the mind will work itself out in a physical way in our bodies. Unless the conscience gets seared, this will be true. Again, this is true of sowing and reaping. And so sin in a life will have consequences. And here it would seem like there's total despair. They drew near to the gates of death. And it's there that they cry out to the Lord in that situation. They recognize that they're in a bad place. And so they cry out to the Lord. And he again saves them out of their distress. And what does he do? He sent his word and healed them. I love that thought. It's his word that healed them. When there's sin in our life, one of the last things we want to do is read his word. We know the word convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit uses that. And so when we sin, one of the things, perhaps several things disappear from our life. One is fellowship, when we continue in sin and don't want to be among God's people, and we don't want to read the word of God. And so it's his word that went to them and healed them. And you and I can probably think back in our lives of times when his word did minister to us. We were in situations, perhaps we didn't know how to go, where to go, what to do next, or perhaps we were tempted in some way. Perhaps there was sin in our life, and his word came to us and challenged us and cleansed us and changed us. The word of God is powerful. It's an agent in conversion. We're not converted by corruptible things, but by incorruptible, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It cleanses us, the washing of water by the word. It conforms us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we look in the word of God, the Spirit of God takes those things and changes us from one degree of glory to another. And so the word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, and it reveals the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so God sent his word to them. What a wonderful thought that is. And it's through his word he delivered them from their destructions. And so where they were headed, the word of God intervened. And then as a result, in verse 22, what they wouldn't do or couldn't do when sin was controlling their life, they can now be thankful to the Lord. They can declare his works. They can have a testimony again because things are right between them and the Lord. And so God is good to them. They have, in this scene, they have engaged in transgression and iniquities, but God did not let them go. He let them go down, but he came to their aid when they cried out to the Lord. And then the fourth scene in verse 23 is different. Here it's the circumstances of life. It's not because these people did anything wrong. It's not because of consequences. It's just circumstances. These people have gone to work and the circumstances have changed on them, not because they did it wrong. They're not reaping because they sowed. It's just life. That happens to us. We're in a situation now, perhaps not so much in Eastern Canada, but certainly here in Ontario, not so much in the north, but in Toronto and Ottawa and Peel region, things are getting bad again. Is it somebody's fault? Well, in some ways it could be those that don't take precautions, but for the believers that are taking precautions, they are caught into the circumstances. For those that have businesses, there's consequences, not because of choices they made, just because of the circumstances. So we read in verse 23 of these circumstances, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, where he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And so it is sometimes in life that things happen. Christians do get sick. Christians do get laid off. Businesses do fail. Disasters can and will happen. The Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. James talked about trials. Peter talked about trials. Romans 5 talks about tribulation. And so it's a fact of life. God has never promised in the New Testament that we would have a trouble-free life. He tells us we will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, it's been given to us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And so trouble is to be expected. This world also is wound up in such a way. God in creation has created cycles and weather patterns, and diseases come and go, the results of sin. But they're woven, the effects are woven into the creation of the world. And so these men get caught at sea and the storm comes up. Now God is sovereign, of course. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. He's in control. The Most High rules among the kingdoms of men, Daniel 4 tells us. And so God is in control. He can use nations and he can use nature. But in this situation, he uses the circumstances to bring these people, these men, to an end of themselves. They're at their wit's end. These are mariners, they're sailors, but they just can't make it. It reminds us of the story in Mark chapter 4, the disciples at sea. Do you not care that we perish? They were experienced sailors, but they were in distress. And so here is a scene, poetically, it's a wonderful depiction of a storm at sea. For you, those of you in Prince Edward Island, I'm sure you've seen this often, this type of storm. And the last time I was in Israel, there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee that came up very suddenly, and trees were toppled over onto cars, and the telephone wires brought down. 10 Israeli soldiers were killed in a sudden flood that went through a gully that they happened to be in. But it was a terrifying scene. Fortunately, we were in a store looking out over the Sea of Galilee, and so it was a spectacular scene for us. But you can imagine being on the sea in a small boat and tossed like this at their wit's end. When they cry out to the Lord, what does he do? Verse 29, he calms the storm so its waves are still. What a wonderful thing, the peace of God. God doesn't always stop the storm on the outside, but he would minister his peace to us. It's been said that on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4, that there really were 13 storms. There's one raging on the outside and then 12 on the inside for each disciple. When he said, peace be still, well, his peace would calm the whole situation. And so he offers us his peace in the midst of the storms of life. Doesn't mean we won't face storms, but we can face them with this confidence and peace in our hearts. If you read anything of history, if you read biographies, say, of some of the martyrs in times past, it's amazing how many of them faced death, faced a storm, an upcoming storm, with amazing peace, a peace that surpasses human understanding. I think of Nicholas Ridley, a British martyr. I think it's perhaps in 1565. His last night on earth before he's burned alive at the stake, his brother offered to stay the night with him. His response was, "No, I will sleep as I do, nor more I have normally." He had that perfect peace. Margaret Wilson, in 1685, martyred in Scotland, tied to a stake in the ocean and to be drowned by the rising tide. And as the tide came in, as she faced certain death, she quoted the 25th Psalm. You can read her story. You could Google it. It's an amazing account of a girl 18 years old who would not deny the Lord. He gave her that peace. And perhaps many of you have experienced that at various times in life. The storms raging on the outside, but you have that peace within. And so the response was, they were glad because they are quiet. And so we experience that wonderful peace within. So here are these four scenarios as the psalmist looks back on Israel's experience. And in retrospect, as all through these things, God intervened. God was good. None of the scenes are good, we would say, from our perspective. But in each one, the cry or the call is that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. He allowed things to happen, but he intervened. And he intervenes in our life, but not always the way we would expect. I would think that when we get to heaven and look back on life, we'll say, yes, the Lord was good. He was good because what he did in our lives. We wouldn't think that learning humility is a good thing, but in God's economy, that's a great thing. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We wouldn't think weakness is a great thing, but Paul could say in his weakness, God's strength was seen, his grace was sufficient. And so God is good. And in looking back in retrospect, we can see incidents, I'm sure, in our life. The balance of the psalm, we won't take time to read it all, but it speaks again of the sovereignty of God. He can turn rivers into a wilderness. He can turn barren land into bountiful land, or bountiful land into barren land. He controls nature, and he controls, like we said, the Most High rules among the kingdoms of men. In verse 39, the NIV says, then their numbers decreased and they were humbled. Again, we wouldn't think that's good, but in God's economy, that's very good that they were brought down to humility. And so God is good. You get to verse 42, it says, the righteous see it and rejoice. And then the NIV says for the rest of this verse, but all the wicked shut their mouth. Those that are righteous, who belong to the Lord, can look and say, yes, that's good. What God is doing in my life, what God has his purposes being worked out, they're very good, because all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. And so, yes, the righteous can see it. It says the wicked have nothing to say. I'm reminded of the city of Bristol in the days of George Mueller. It was said that infidels had nothing to say against God, because the evidence of God's goodness in the life of the orphans of Ashley Downs was so evident, and his provision so evident, that the wicked did shut their mouth. And so the goodness of God, now again, for these people, it was different. It was literal. The interpretation belongs to them. But for us, we can be sure that God is good, and we can be thankful for that. Verse 43, he wraps this up by saying, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the unfailing love, the loving kindness, the great love of the Lord. God's goodness is observable. The wise will observe these things, and they'll understand the great love of God. And so we have to understand what good is. God is good. He's abundant in goodness, and he wants good for us. But we've got to forget what the world's definition is and think in terms of a heavenly economy and what God wants to accomplish in our lives. It is for our good and is for his glory. And we want to be wise and observe the goodness of God. We often think God is good when he answers our prayer according to our desires. And of course, God always answers prayer, but it might be according to his will. The answer may be no to our desires, but something better in store in the big picture of things. Things we don't know about what God is going to do in the future. And so God is good. So those are just a few thoughts to perhaps stimulate your thinking as you go through Thanksgiving tomorrow. Perhaps some of these things might stick into your mind and you might meditate on them. You might enjoy thoughts of the goodness of God. You might reflect in your life on God being good in some of these ways, intervening when you were going the wrong direction, sending his word and ministering to you, giving his peace in the midst of trials and troubles. So I trust that out of this, we will thank the Lord for he is good and for his unfailing love, but we'll also meditate on his word and just enjoy him to a greater degree. And one of the purposes, of course, of ministry on a Sunday is that you have something to think about Sunday night and Monday and perhaps even Tuesday. And I trust that would be true here as you meditate on these things. So again, it's been a thrill and a pleasure to be with you. It's nice to have this technology. As I said last week, better to be there in person to see you and spend time with you. But thankful for this opportunity just to share from the Word of God. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that this is a passage that is true for Israel. It was true for Israel in retrospect. Your hand in their life and their experience, how you intervened as they cried out to you. But we see, Father, in here principles for us, an application to our life of how you would intervene in our life, not necessarily in a physical way, but spiritually, to bring us to a point that you would have us come, because you want to have our life be a living testimony of your work in us. And so, Father, we acknowledge that you are good and that all things work together for good to those that love you. And so we are thankful for that. Bless your word to our hearts and lives. We pray we might be encouraged as a result of our time in this psalm this evening. We pray as we commit ourselves to you, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks a lot, Gary. Really appreciate that again. Bearing with us with our technical difficulties.
No
You're the guinea pig here so far with us changing over, so we really appreciate your patience.
No problem. Glad to be with you, for sure.
Yeah, really enjoy the ministry.
Good. Yeah. Have a good night.
Yeah, take care and happy Thanksgiving.
Same to you.
All right, take care.